So I think we're doing verse chapter 13. Is that about Bibles? Is that about Bibles? Somebody could read the first five verses. Oh, okay. I have to read because I'm recording. Can I get a... This translation's a bit funny. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So, this is a very famous passage, and we see here it talks about the washing of the feet, and also talks about Judas Iscariot in this passage. And it says that the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. What does that mean? Does that mean that Judas Iscariot was like a passive pawn, you know, to be played with by the devil? That the devil put it in his heart, and then Judas Iscariot, well, you know, it's not his fault, the devil put it in his heart, and so he went and betrayed Jesus. But I don't think that's what it means. Oregon, one of the fathers, he says that the reason why the devil was able to enter into Judas Iscariot was because he was not armed with the shield of faith, by which shield one can quench not one or two, but all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the devil entered Judas Iscariot because he wasn't protecting himself, because he was open to the devil's attacks. And we see that Judas was with Jesus for how long? For 3 years, walking with Jesus. And if you think for those 3 years what he experienced, he saw everything all the other disciples had seen. He saw the miracles. He saw the teaching. He saw the healings. He saw how people followed Jesus. And he saw him face to face. Jesus would have had many conversations with Judas one-on-one, just like all the other disciples. And he had the teaching from Christ all the time. But he still wasn't protected. When it got to this point after 3 years, he still wasn't protected, and the devil was able to enter into his heart. And I think that, you know, perhaps one of the reasons, I know that it says in the book of John, you know, that Judas was a thief and the money changer. But I think also one of the reasons why he probably betrayed Jesus is because he was confused, because he didn't really understand who Christ was. Or if he did, it didn't really sink home to him personally. And I think that it's not really fair to use this as an excuse, because all the other disciples were probably just as confused as Judas. You know, so many times we read through the four Gospels, so many times we read that the disciples were very confused. They did not understand what this meant. You know, later on in a few chapters' time, we'll read that Philip says, "Oh, now you are speaking plainly," Philip says to Jesus. It's like, finally, we can understand what you're saying, you know. Because for the whole ministry, it's confusing. You know, in John, I think, 6, it says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me." And it says, from that moment on, many of his disciples walked with him no more, because it's a really hard saying. You know, they even say, who can understand this saying? And so all the disciples were confused. And later on in this chapter, Jesus even says, "You do not understand what I am doing now, but you will understand later." But it was only out of those 12, one person who betrayed him. And why is it that Judas was the one who betrayed him? It's because he was the one who lacked faith. Just like Oregon says, he lacked faith. And it's the same with us, I think, in our lives. You know, we walked with Christ for, you know, however old we are now. Baptized, you know, raised in the church, communion, confession, all the sacraments. But there are many times when we are confused, myself included. You know, often we'll pray and we'll feel nothing. You know, it's like we're praying to a wall. You know, we'll suffer tribulations and we'll be like, why is this happening to me? Or God will close a door in our face that we are so desperate to open. And the result of that is confusion. Like, why like, none of this makes sense. And there's two responses to that. The first response of the disciples, all the other disciples beside Judas, the first response was what? Was, yes, we don't understand, but there's something here. There's something here that I know I should persevere for. There's a reason why I know I should persevere. You know, they've lived with Christ. They knew, they touched him, they felt him, they felt his presence. And by doing that, they knew that even though they're confused often, they have to persevere and stick it out. And they're the ones who go on to become disciples. They're the ones who go on to become apostles. They're the ones who go on to become saints. That even though they're confused, even though they don't understand what they're doing or why they're doing it sometimes, they have the vision in their mind. They have the faith that despite all that, God will make it work. Despite all of that, God has a plan. But the other response is the one that Judas did, is the lack of faith. You get confused, you pray for a week, 2 weeks, 1 month, 6 months, however long, and then you're like, this is it, I've had it. You know, I feel nothing, my life is not changing, everything is the same, why do I continue pursuing down this path? And it's at that point when you lack the faith that you don't have any armor to protect you, that the devil can enter you and he can put whatever suggestion he wants in your mind. For example, you might as well go commit this sin. God doesn't care about you anyway. You tried praying, it hasn't worked. That's the devil entering, putting a suggestion in your heart because you don't have the shield of faith. He couldn't put that suggestion into the heart of the apostles because they're like, look, I'm confused, but that's not relevant. I'm confused, but I believe that if I persevere, it'll be all be clear at one point. And so what Judas did was he went back and he sold Christ because, you know, he had no faith in what Christ was preaching. He had no faith in Christ himself, and he wasn't protected, and therefore he was completely open to the attacks of the devil. And so I think we need to, as Christians, we always need to be careful because we've been with Christ for our whole lives. 30 years, I was raised Christian, I've been here 30 years, but there's so many times when, you know, you don't have that shield of faith to protect you. We always need to take stock and be careful and say, look, at this point in my life, I don't understand. But I know, what I do know, is that if I persevere and do the commandments and do what Christ tells me to do, it will make sense. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in a month's time, not in 6 months, but over the course of a lifetime, you will see God's path and his plan for you guiding you. And that's the faith that we need to have that protects us from Satan, that we cling to Christ regardless of the circumstance. And so now we come to the washing of the disciples' feet. And I think it's something that we read all the time. It's just like the crucifixion, it's like anything, and we become kind of immune to it. We're like, oh, yep, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, abhorrent and washes our feet, you know, commemoration of the Lamb, and, you know, isn't it a beautiful thing? And we get a little bit immune to the concept of what is actually happening here. But I think that this is probably one of the most magnificent passages in the whole of the Bible. And if you read how the fathers talk about it, it's with amazement and wonderment because they were closer to the event, and for them, this was something huge. And it's events like this that make you really know that the gospel is real. It's not made up. Because you cannot come up with this stuff. You know, for us, we can come up with it now. You know, sacrifice. You can make up a nice story about sacrifice and being a good servant and this and that now in light of this. But go back to the first century, before Christ's time, this is a foreign concept. If you look at all the other religions of Christ's day, all of them were about power, might, strength. Who was the god, the Greek god? It was Zeus. The pagan gods were like Hercules and all these, you know, wonderful myths of people that were mighty, that were powerful, that were strong. It was unheard of, a story like this. Not in any of the history books, not in anything, it was unheard of. No one could even, you couldn't even come up with it. And that's what makes you realize that it's true, because this is amazing. This is the most incredible, you know, story of all humanity. And it's completed on the cross. And that's it, something even more scandalous and unbelievable. And so let's not forget, let's always put this in perspective in the context with which the disciples would have understood it. And you know, I saw a picture, I'm sure probably most of you have seen it, a picture of Pope Francis kissing the feet of some AIDS sufferers. Has anyone seen that picture? It's actually a beautiful picture. He's kissing the feet of some people in some country who suffer from AIDS. And it's amazing. I thought to myself, what an amazing gesture. This man is an incredibly humble and amazing man. But conceptually, he is just one human kissing the feet of another human. We all know that that human, even though they suffer from AIDS, we know theoretically that that human is equal to Pope Francis. And yes, so it's a great humble gesture because he's the Pope, because we've given him this honour that he's come down to this person. We know it's a nice gesture. But can you imagine the gesture of the divine essence, which is completely separate and untouchable by the human essence, the divine essence coming down to our level and kissing and washing our feet? That's a completely different concept. It's like, for example, Pope Francis becoming a cockroach and, you know, doing the same for a cockroach, washing the feet of the cockroaches. And that is not even close to the same magnitude, because we didn't create cockroaches. Cockroaches are not our creation. So that is not even close to the same magnitude. And so I think, you know, we have to keep this in perspective, that Christ, who is God, came down and washed our feet. And there's one of the fathers, he has such an amazing quote that I'll read it out to you. It's fairly long, but I'll go through it slowly. And he says, "For what is it that takes place today? The Savior washes the feet of his disciples. Although he took upon himself everything pertaining to our condition as slaves, he took a slave's position in a way especially suited to our own arrangements when he rose from the table." So what he's saying in that passage, he's saying that yes, he became a slave just by being a human. So for example, we could become a cockroach, and that's, you know, a pretty big thing. But to then take the slave's condition of a slave, that's what Christ did. He then became a slave and became a slave of the slaves. That's what Christ did. He wasn't satisfied to just, okay, I'm one of you now, I'm going to redeem you. He didn't do just that. He took our place and took the place of the lowest one of us. He didn't come and become a king, he came and became a slave. And he goes on, "Moreover, he was not satisfied with the great favor he showed his servants by sharing a meal with them. Peter, Matthew, and Philip, men of the earth, reclined with him, while Michael, Gabriel, and the whole army of angels stood by. Oh, the wonder of it! The angels stood by in dread, while the disciples reclined with him with the utmost familiarity." So what he's saying there is the angels have not even been given the honor of dining with Christ. They stand in awe and in reverence. You know, the cherubim and the seraphim, they stand and all they do is praise God day and night. But he has given to his disciples this honor of sitting casually, reclining and talking and chatting with him like he's a mate. And so he's given us a place that's far higher than the angels. He's given us honor far higher than the angels, and it's beyond anything that we deserve. And he goes on, and even this marvel did not content him. He who is clothed in light as in a robe was clad in a cloak. He who wraps the heavens in clouds wrapped himself in a towel. He who pours the water into the rivers and pools tipped some water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth knelt to wash the feet of his disciples. So I really like this quote by one of the fathers, you know, because, you know, it really reminds us who Christ was and what he was doing. This isn't just some, you know, nice guy, you know, washing his disciples' feet. You know, if a slave girl had washed the disciples' feet, it wouldn't be mentioned in the Bible. That was probably common. It happened, you know, quite often. But Christ became a slave and he washed his disciples' feet. And the question is, why did he do this? And Saint Augustine says, "Proud humans would have perished eternally had they not been found by the lowly God. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as he was lost by imitating the pride of the deceiver, let him now, when found, imitate the Redeemer's humility." So what he's saying there is, we were lost because of our pride. You know, when Eve came to eat of the fruit, what did the devil say to him? Say to her, he said, "If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." Which is a lie, obviously, because they didn't end up like God. They ended up the opposite of God. He said, "You will be like God." And that's how we were lost. And what Christ comes and shows us is that the devil had tricked us from the beginning. The way to be saved is not through pride and through strength and through all of these things. It is through humility. It is through putting yourself under the feet of others. It's through washing the feet of those around you. That's how you're saved. Not through pride, not through, you know, your own ability, not through your own struggle, not through anything. And so, you know, Christ came to teach us a lesson. And if you think about it, every problem in society has as its core, as its root, as its source, in pride. Every problem. Every war that we've ever fought is about pride. Every sin we ever commit essentially has its as its root at pride. Every disaster of the last 100 years has been about pride. And Christ is telling us society functions well, functions good when people serve each other, when people love each other, when people put the needs of others before their own needs. Have you ever been to Egypt? I'm sure most of you have been to Egypt. Have you ever driven in Egypt? It is like it was torture. It is the worst experience of your life. A trip that takes should take five minutes, takes about 45 minutes. You know why? Because everyone is looking out for themselves. Everyone is trying to, you know, shift into this lane. There's no lane there. They're trying to shift into this lane. And they're beeping and honking to get back in. And so then while they're getting back in, everyone's backed up waiting for this clown. And you're like, if everyone just drove in a straight line, you know, with manzar and, you know, with ihtaram, and they gave deference to the other person, you know, instead of everyone trying to fight for their own way, society would function better. And that's the way society functions. Every, like, Christian society has functioned well because of the thing that's in our heart to put the needs of others before ourselves. That is not only the way to come to God, it's also the way to be peaceful amongst your neighbors and peaceful amongst the people around you. If you go to any household and there's fighting in that household, why is there fighting? Because someone is putting their needs before the needs of others. Someone is saying, my needs are this, I want these needs satisfied, and then once these needs are satisfied, my needs, then we'll start talking about your needs. But if that person said to themselves, forget my needs, I don't need to have them satisfied now, but I'm going to satisfy the needs of those around me, then that house is a beautiful household, because everyone has that same mentality and everyone is always trying to make the other person happy. And so if you think about it, who are the people that society finds the most amazing? It's Mother Teresa, who went to Calcutta, to India, and abandoned everything, sacrificed everything, and put the needs of the lowest of the low. We're talking in India, there's a caste system where the untouchables, as in, you can't marry them, they're just like the lowest of the low, and they marry and they breed amongst themselves, they're like peasants, and they're just, the higher castes don't even look at them. Mother Teresa went to the untouchables, to the ones no one would touch, and she served them. Father Damien is anyone have heard of Father Damien? He's a priest, a Catholic priest, who went to established a leper colony in Hawaii, on an island in Hawaii, and he volunteered to go and serve the lepers. They had to keep him separate so people wouldn't get sick. He volunteered and he went and he served the lepers, and he served them day and night, washed their feet, cleaned their sores, you know, did everything for them, fed them, did all of these things, and eventually contracted leprosy and died from the disease himself. Where do we get models like this? It's from Christ. And he's teaching us this is the way in which we have to be. And so this kind of sacrifice that Father Damien, Mother Teresa, they did 2,000 years ago, it's unheard of. Unheard of, a foreign concept. But through Christ's teaching, through Christ's action, now we can do it. So by washing his disciples' feet, Christ is basically showing us a new way of life and showing us what we have to do to others around us. And so if we could read verses 6 to 10... Oh, I can read verses 6 to 10. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So St. John Chrysostom is a really interesting father. I love him because he always finds the best qualities in people. He doesn't look to judge anyone, doesn't look to put anyone down. He finds the best qualities in people. And a lot of the fathers, when you read them, they're like, oh, Peter was, you know, rash. He did this, you know, he should have relaxed. You know, just he's too angry, blah. But St. John Chrysostom doesn't say that. He loves Peter's response. He says that Peter was passionate in everything. You know, he says, "You will never wash my feet, never." You know, all the other disciples are just too scared, but he is affronted by the indignity of it, of Christ washing his feet. He said, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus threatens him. Jesus' response to him is very harsh. And St. John Chrysostom says, was Jesus so harsh with St. Peter? And he says, because he realized that this was the thing St. Peter feared the most, being separated from him. And he said to him, "If you do not do this, you have no part in me." And then St. Peter responds explosively again, you know, doesn't even know what he's saying, says, "Lord, my feet and my hands also." You know, he's just that kind of personality. And St. John Chrysostom says how wonderful that personality is, who is in fear and dread of being separated from Christ. If Jesus had just explained to St. Peter and said, "Oh, look, you know, it's about humility and it's about, you know, cleansing and this and that," St. Peter would have said, no, don't worry, God, I'm going to be humble, don't worry, just please don't wash my feet." But he threatened him with the thing that he feared the most. And I think that seeing Peter's love is a beautiful thing, you know. He was so attached and passionate about him that, you know, even sometimes he'd say silly things and do silly things, but it was all out of his fierce love for Christ. And if we go, I think that the lesson that we can take from this, if we've got long periods without praying, long periods without reading our Bible, long periods, you know, in spiritual deadness, what should motivate us and what should scare us is the realization that we're being separated from God. And if you have what St. Peter had with real love for God, that is something that will really terrify us, something that will really scare us, that we are on the cusp of being separated from God. And when you love someone so much, being away from them is the hardest thing. You know, I left my kids to go on holidays a year ago or so. I went to Hawaii and I left my two kids with my mum. And then the whole trip, oh my God, the whole trip, I was like, man, we should have just brought them. I was miserable. I was like, oh man, I miss them so much, you know, blah, blah, blah. Call them on the phone. "Hey, you are?" They don't even care. They're not even abutting me. And then, you know, I'm so miserable. I just want to be with my kids. So when I come back on the plane, I was so antsy. I was just like rushing. I got out of the plane. I saw them. It was the happiest 10 minutes of my life. And they started whinging and I got over my wish. I was back on holiday. But the point is that I miss them. Like, being separated from them was like I was being separated from a part of myself. You know, there was a part of me that was missing in my life. And I wasn't at ease. I wasn't at ease until I could get back home, until I could get back home and be with them. And I think that's the way we should be with Christ. You know, if we're not with him, if you're not praying, you should be uneasy. You should be unhappy. You should be, you know, something's wrong. Something's missing in my life. You know, and it takes a while to get to that point. You have to have a relationship with him. You know, I didn't miss, you know, my nieces, I do miss them a little bit, but I didn't really miss my nieces and nephews because, you know, they're not my kids, you know. But when you have a relationship with them, when you have a, you know, this love for them that is, you know, you're used to seeing them all the time and used to being with them all the time, if you're separated from them, it's almost more than you can bear. And I think that's something that we should always strive to have. And Christ teaches Peter, teaches Peter that unless you're pure, you can have no fellowship with Christ. And in Psalm 24, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." And so basically Christ is telling Peter, if you are not pure, if you are not clean, you can have no fellowship with me. And the question is, why do we need our feet clean? Also, I just want to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, "He who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet"? Is there any ideas what that might mean? Because I'm just a little bit tired of my own voice. Any ideas? Come on, just throw it out there. Just give me a break. Danny, I can always count on you.
It might be a bit neutral, but if I come out with the only thing that's
making
contact, it's my feet.
I mean, yeah, that's excellent answer. Excellent. Now I can't ask anyone else, you know, because you've nailed it. I think that the point is that that Jesus is making is saying that that's all right. It's ruckus. Veronica, good to see you. The point that he's making is that once you are clean, once you've been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again. You don't need to be baptized. It's only the daily pollutants where your feet come into contact with the ground That's the only part of you that needs to be clean. And each day we are defiled simply by virtue of living in this world. Each day we commit sins, even though we've been cleansed in baptism. The baptism was our final cleansing, in the sense that we are completely clean. Our head and our hands are clean. But every day we are defiled through this life, through this world that we walk on. And so Christ is trying to tell us the importance here of daily repentance. And I think that every day that we live on earth, we have to realize that we are committing sins and that we are polluted. So I think that a good practice is that every day we come before Christ and we take stock of the day. What have I done today? What can I improve? Where did I go wrong? And write those things down and come to Abuna in confession and give him that list, or tell him that list. Because I think often, especially me, I go to confession, I'm like, oh, what did I do again? And then I'll just, you know, recite the usual suspects, you know, as if I'm sure I've done that, you know, and I'll just recite the usual suspects, and there's no real repentance. But if you come before God every day and you take stock and say, wow, you know, I've been speaking badly about people again, you know, I just did that yesterday, you start to realize trends and things that you are doing wrong, and you become more and more sorry for what you were doing. And I think that's very important every day as part of your prayer to take stock of your day. Take stock of your sins, what you've done wrong, and use that to form the basis of your repentance and your confession. And we also see here, it says, we see here that Jesus was still trying with Judas. Saint Cyril says that that Jesus actually washed Judas's feet. And it's Saint Cyril says, Jesus honored him as much as the rest of his disciples and washed his feet as well, continually exhibiting his own unique love. And then he goes on to say, Jesus did not express his anger, in fact, until he had tried every kind of objection. Although God knows what is about to happen, he brings his punishment prematurely on no one. So even though Christ knew that Judas was about to betray him, he knew that God has foreknowledge. He knows what we're going to end up doing. That doesn't mean he brings his punishment prematurely. He still gives everyone the chance to come back. He didn't wash Judas's feet just because. He washed Judas's feet to try and fix him, to try and stop him doing what he was about to do. And then Saint Cyril goes, rather, after bearing with the guilty for as long as possible or necessary, when he sees them in no way profiting from the delay, but instead remaining in their self-chosen evil ways, then he finally punishes them, showing it to be actually the result of their perverse folly and not really an effect of his own counsel or will. So what Saint Cyril is saying is that this is Judas's own fault. Jesus tried and tried and tried and tried with him, but in the end, Jesus left him to his own devices. And I think we have to be careful not to push the friendship with God. You know, often, you know, we'll say, oh, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. If we continue down that path, we will reach a point years down the track when repentance is no longer available to us. When repentance, our heart has become so dead that repentance is something foreign to us. And you see it with old people who have constantly rejected Christ. You tell them, why don't you start coming to church? Not for me. Not interested. Can't do it. You know, I love God. I love God. You know, go to church from a distance. I pray, you know, but nothing too serious. Just whatever's light, you know, as if they've got their own religion. It comes to the point where eventually, after that many rejections, after Christ has been rejected that many times, he puts up his hand and says, there's nothing more I can do. I've done everything. There's nothing more I can do. So always be careful that we are not, you know, coming down that path where we are rejecting, to the point where eventually there's no more repentance for us because our heart is too dead, it's too stone cold. Now, obviously, it's never too late to turn back, but it does get harder. The more we reject, the harder it gets. The more we accept, the easier it gets. And so we'll read the next, from verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had finished these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So Christ himself is the perfect teacher. He never teaches us to do something that he himself hasn't done. He tells you, wash each other's feet as I have washed your feet. You know, die for one another, or die for me as I have died for you. He never asks us to do anything that he himself hasn't done. And the fathers say something important. They say, when we wash the feet of others, we are in essence also washing our own feet. So simply by getting on our knees and cleaning others, the act itself is making us more humble. The act itself is making us more godlike, simply by going through the motions. And I think realistically, we're not going to go around washing people's feet in general. You know, I don't wash anyone's feet at my house, and certainly no one washes my feet. But, you know, I think it's meant to be taken a little bit more symbolically than that. To serve, yes, I think so. I think that's essentially what it is, to serve to the point of complete abasement, to point of where you can't give any more. And I think that, you know, service itself is the essence of Christianity, and I think that without service, you know, we can't even call ourselves Christians. If the church didn't do any service, it wouldn't be a church as we know. And I think that, you know, everyone around us is struggling with certain things, struggling in certain ways, and it is the role of the Christian to help people and help others in whatever specific way they need. And so I think we all need to think about our lives and question, are we serving? And if we are we serving, you know, in the proper way? Do we simply live for ourselves? And, you know, service is, you know, something either on the side that we do just to ease our conscience, or is it something that consumes us, something that makes us who we are? And I think it can come in many different ways. You know, I think that service, there's a million different ways in which we can serve. You know, some people, you know, I've seen it a lot. You know, when my grandfather was in a nursing home, I found, you know, people that I didn't even know from the church sometimes, they'd be there and they'd know him by name and they'd know him and to my shame, they knew him better than I did. You know, because they were serving him better than I was serving a member of my own family. And so when you serve like that, you're serving people who are lonely, who have no one else to speak to, and that's the best kind of service. And then there are other services, you know, serving in Sunday school, serving people who are in sin. And Abuna Yoruba always talks about like services like cleaning the toilet. And why does he always talk about cleaning the toilet? Because you're doing what Christ did, and you are taking the lowest form, you are doing the most embarrassing, most humiliating thing, and you are taking that service upon yourself. And realistically, that's exactly what Christ did for us. He took the lowest form and took on the worst kind of service, washing the feet, dying on the cross, and he did that for us. And so I think we need to consider, you know, how much service we're offering to God. And I think the service like Christ showed has to be done in humility. I was at the liturgy of the welcoming the new priest for Father Michael on Monday? I don't know, Tuesday? I don't know. What day is it? It's Monday today. Thursday. Jeez, I lost track of time completely. And I think one of the passages, I think it was during that service, it says that, or maybe it was during his ordination, I don't remember. But it says, when you become a priest, don't lord over the congregation as if, you know, you are now the authority figure over the congregation, but serve them in all humility as if they are your masters. And I think that's what makes St. Mark's priests so loving and so successful. You know, I've never got the impression that they're in a position of authority and they're telling people what to do. Not at all. They put themselves in the form of servants, like pure servants, and they treat us as though we're the masters. You know, Abuna Yoruba has this philosophy that now all the other priests have, that if you call him, he will answer his phone. I've never once called him and he's not answered. He's either answered or called me back. I never messaged him, you know, and had him not respond. You know, I've been in confession with him and, you know, he gets a phone call. Forget it. He'll just answer the phone call. And that's a beautiful thing because he recognizes that the people he is serving, they're his masters. You know, I once called Abuna Augustinos to ask him to do a talk or something. And I called him, I go, "Hi, Abuna," and the line was a bit crap. He goes, "Yes, Sam." I go, "Abuna, I need you to do a talk." He says, "I'd love to, Sam, but I'm in Thailand." I said, "Who answers their phone when they're overseas, like in Thailand? You know, I get a phone call, I hang up immediately, just in case they're charging me. And I quickly decline. Just in case they're charging me, because I'm terrified. Right? I want to answer his phone in Thailand, you know, to talk to me. It's just it's a beautiful thing that they have, where they treat their congregation as if, you know, we are their masters. I think that's how we have to serve as well. Like in Sunday school, if you serve in Sunday school, then we have to respect your kids. Recognize that these children are God's children. And you should serve them as if you are serving in the king's palace, and they are the princes and princesses, and they will eventually succeed to the royal throne. That's how we should treat them, that they're royalty. You have to be very careful and respectful of how we serve them and give them our all. And it's the same with everything. If we serve in a nursing home, recognize that these elders, they're worthy of such honor and such, you know, even though they're old and frail and senile, you know, we serve them as if, you know, they're royalty. I think that's, and if we do that with everything, whether we're cleaning the toilets or whatever we do, if we do it in all humility and treat the people that we are serving as our masters, I think that our service will be, you know, a lot more meaningful. The worst thing that you can do in your service, the worst thing that you can do, I think, is to have pride in your service. And you'll see it. If you have pride in your service, you see that the service fails. It's not successful. You know, there'll be fighting, there'll be issues, there'll be dramas, there'll be conflicts. But if you are serving with that humility, you will never have conflicts, because whatever comes up, you will just let it go. You just let it slide. But if you have that pride and that arrogance where, no, this is my service, no, these are mine, you have to listen to me, blah, 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 then I think that's the worst way to do a service. And I think that St. Cyril, St. Cyril says, I mentioned this a bit earlier, but he says, Judas wasn't predestined. I think I mentioned this, actually. No, I did mention that. Okay, so we'll finish up with 23. We'll read from 23 to the end. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Yeah, and so we see here that Judas, it appears that Judas partook, I know there's probably some disagreement, some of the fathers say one way or another, but it appears that Judas partook of the Last Supper. That God once again gave him every opportunity to repent. And it says that Satan entered Judas. And before all of this, Satan was still attacking him from the outside. He was still attacking him from the outside, just tempting him. But at this point, it was all over. He had given up and Satan had entered him. And that was over. And I think that, you know, we have to remember that temptation is not sin. Struggling is not sin. No one will hold you to account because you are struggling against a particular sin. You know, no one will hold you to that account. But don't give in. Don't give in and let Satan enter you. If you do give in, stand up straight away. But here, it was all over for Judas. Satan had entered him and he went out and betrayed his Savior. And then it says, you know, love A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And I think that this is the only way that people will recognize us as Christians, by our love. You will never hear anyone convert to Christianity ever, because, you know, I won a debate with them. I debated the crap out of them and I won, and they said, all right, you win, I'm a Christian, I'll be baptized. That will never ever happen. It didn't happen with the early church. None of them were debated into entering into Christianity. How were people convinced to enter into Christianity? When they see the love of the disciples, when they see that their way of life is completely different to their own way of life, and it's a better way of life. You know, when you see when the people in the early church saw the martyrs willing to give up their lives and praying for the people who had killed them, praying for the people who were torturing them, never saying a bad word, that's not human. It's not a human characteristic. And this is what Christ is saying. He says, as I have loved you, Christ's love for us changes us so that we can do things that no human can do. That we can say things and act in ways that no human should normally act. And that's what people see. You know, I was in Bali just recently. I was in a taxi, and the taxi driver was talking about, you know, religion. And he was saying, I'm a Hindu, but I love Christians. I love the Catholic Church. You know, I go, you know, I love to go there and this and that. Even though I'm Hindu, I can't change from a Hindu, but I love it. I said, why? He says, because I love the Christians. They're good people. They're this and they're that. And that's how people convert to Christianity. When they see in you something that they don't have in themselves. And that something is Christ's love. It makes, like I said, it makes you do things that no one else can do. And I think that everything in Christianity is about love. When Christ washed his disciples' feet, what is that? It's not, you know, anything but an act of love. When he died on the cross, that is the supreme and ultimate act of love that he does for us. And I think even miracles and everything in this life is of secondary importance. You know, even the miracles that he did, that wasn't what brought people to him. The most important thing was that love. And I think that we always have to remember that if we do not feed of Christ's love, then we don't have it. We can try, we can pretend, we can, you know, do the things that we think a Christian should do, but it doesn't come off as real. It's not real, it's fake. Because we're not feeding at Christ. We're not feeding at the source of the love. And I think that the only way you can have that image of Christ, that love of Christ that he gave to the whole world, is by knowing him, is by experiencing him, is by sitting with him, is by talking to him, is by opening your heart to him in prayer and in your room. If you are going through a long period of time where your prayer life is non-existent or dead, then know that you cannot possibly have this love in your heart. It's very difficult to have this love in your heart if you're not coming face to face with the source of love. So always remember that we do not have anything to give. You know, I went to visitation with Andrew Natter just recently. And he said to him, I didn't have a present for the kid. I'm the worst with that. I never bring presents, you know. And then I didn't have a present. I said, I hate to go to this kid's house empty-handed. And Andrew Dad looked at me and says, better empty-handed than empty-hearted. And I thought, what a lovely comment, you know. And then it's the same thing. You can't, you if you don't have Christ, you're serving your people empty-hearted. You have nothing to give them. What are we offering people besides Christ? And if we don't have him, what are we offering? We're offering ourselves, we're offering some words, we're offering nothing. So it's very important that we always take stock and think, am I empty-hearted? Am I showing people the love that I have been shown? Or am I showing them, you know, what I think I should be showing them? And so always remember that the spiritual life, converting people or even, you know, showing people Christ, it doesn't come from argument, it doesn't come from talk, it doesn't come from anything. It comes from your actions. It comes from the way you are, the way you look, the way you interact, the way you speak. It comes from all of those things when they see in you something that is not human, something that is divine. And I think I've run out of time. Do we have any questions before I finish up? I can always count on Danny Maywards. Oh, I've come to expect.
As a Jew,
yeah.
You know how like Jesus knew that he betrayed him, but he still tried.
Mm.
Like, it kind of like, to me, it seemed the third reason he knew that he was going to fail. Not from his side, but from Jesus' side. Like, Jesus, like, oh, I'm just trying to prove that it's not my fault. I'm trying my best, I can't blame me. Like, why would Jesus try?
Why would he try?
Well, why would he try if he was going
to
fail?
Well,
it's
not about proving. It's not about knowing he's going to fail. It's not about predestination or anything. God has foreknowledge, so he knows what will end up happening. That's just you know, part of his nature. He knows what's going to happen, but that doesn't stop the actual result. It doesn't stop him actually trying. It's like Monica, my wife, she's a teacher. She teaches at Shelby, which is like the worst school in the world. Literally, you know, it's like woeful. Whew. You know, oh my God, you know, I thought, yeah, anyway, really bad. And she says to me, like, she says, like, you know, why do I even bother? And she tries. She knows this kid is going to fail. You know, they don't rock up to class. They don't do anything. You know, it's pathetic. You know, they honestly, she knows they're going to fail. Does that mean she doesn't try? She's trying. She has the material. She prepares the lessons. She puts in effort. She calls the kid. She calls their parents. Yeah, we have to try, even though she knows, in all actuality, that the kid's going to fail. It's the same thing. Christ knows the end result, but he still tries. It's his nature to love and to help and to want the best for us. And he tried with Judas. And even once Judas had betrayed him, the option was always there for Judas to return. Always. Never. He never lost that option until he committed the final act of killing himself. The option was there. St. Peter denied him. We're going to see here, Christ says, you know, the rooster shall not crow to have denied me three. Peter, who loved him that passionately, denied him. Jesus knew he was going to deny him. Jesus knew all that. That's why he could prophesy about it. But that doesn't stop us behaving the way we want to behave. So Jesus will always act in our best interest, all the time. What we choose to do is up to us. Just because Jesus knows the end result doesn't make a difference. It's up to us to decide what we want to do. We have free will. You know, if anything else, and we would just be slaves. It's up to us to make decisions. Jesus tries his best, and then it's in your hands. Just like here, Judas had 3 years. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus gave him his body and his blood. Jesus did all of these things for him, and he said, look, I've tried my best, and then it's done. And one of the things actually says, it says, all this stuff didn't happen. Judas wasn't predestined, you know, so that Christ could be betrayed, and so Christ could go to the cross, and it didn't happen in that order. It happened in the order that Christ knew what would happen, and therefore the prophecies existed so that we would believe. The prophecies existed as proof of Christ's... It says, I think, oh, I lost it. It says, Christ says, but I've said to you these things that you may believe that I am he. I've told you about these things to come that you may believe that it is up to me. I know what's going to happen. I know what's going forward, and I'm going into this voluntarily. Do you know what I mean? It's not the other way around where Christ made it happen, you know, so that, you know, he could then go to the cross that way, or so the prophecies could then be fulfilled. No, he knew it was going to happen, and the prophecies were evidence for us that that it's true and that Christ is true. That make sense? Sorry?
The significance of the phrase where it says, I'll get back to Judas again.
Oh, yeah.
Where it says, Satan entered me. We all make mistakes, we all fall into situations. But there's something different about that, you know? It says, you know, Satan doesn't enter us when we make mistakes, do you know what I mean?
Mm.
So, did you come across
something?
It seems like...
Let me just see if I...
almost knew that he wouldn't return.
Yeah.
Once,
yeah.
Yeah. Different from Peter. Peter also made a mistake.
Yeah.
You know, he denied that he knew.
Yeah.
But it didn't say about Peter that Satan.
No.
That, no?
Yeah. Saint Augustine says, but now after the bread, Satan entered into Judas, no longer to tempt one who belonged to another, but to take possession of him as his own. So what he's saying, what Saint Augustine is saying, can I see if there's any other quotes from the fathers?
It's like he gave himself over.
Yeah. Basically, he put himself in Satan's camp.
Yeah.
And I think that if Judas could get to that point, we could get to that point. When I think there's a difference between us, you know, as Christians who, you know, I think what you said was exactly right, that we fall into sin. We are tempted and we fall into sin. But we don't belong to Satan. We belong to Christ. That means we belong in the structure of the church, as in we stand up, we repent, we come back to Christ. And if we fall again, it's no big deal. We don't belong to Satan. But for those people who have given themselves over completely to a sin, with no repentance, no remorse, nothing like that, like what Judas did here, gave himself over, then I think that's a different level. That's a different level. Because it says before that Judas had put it in his heart. Sorry, Satan had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So he'd put it into his heart. And once he'd given himself over to the temptation and rejected Christ for those many years and for that long, it was finished. Satan entered him. So I think you're probably right. I think it's a difference in degree, a degree of culpability. Yeah, I think regret is different to repentance. Yeah, often when you sin, you're like, damn, I wish I didn't do that. Ugh, spewing. Let's go about my life, you know? Or you get into this, you know, self-egotism, you know, where you, like, you treat the sin, and you're like, oh, and you despair, and you make this melodrama about it, and blah, 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 you know? That's different. Yeah. But the second sin is by far worse than the first, because Saint Peter had done a horrible sin. You know, Saint Peter was wherever you go, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, and yet he denied him three times. You know, he was that scared. He denied him three times. Oh, he had that much doubt that he denied him three times. And St. Peter wept bitterly. So he had the same, I think you're right, I think the same step of remorse and guilt, you know. But then the worst thing, the worst temptation that the devil can give you when you're at that point is to take you down this path where you say, it's hopeless, there's no point, God will never accept me back. And that's the worst sin. You know, I think if you read what St. Augustine says, that's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is you deny the Holy Spirit's power to forgive you. You deny God's power to give you salvation despite what you've done. And so you're right. I think he had that. He probably had the first step, but Satan took him down that path, which was way worse than the original one, way worse, because it put him in a position where he's out of God's reach, because he says, no matter what you do, I can't do it. Whereas Peter, it was different. He used that remorse and that regret and brought and put it at Christ's feet, gave it back to him.
I just watched The Last Samurai.
The Last Samurai?
You know how, defeated?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to kill myself.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. It's hectic, yeah.
Could it be like it wasn't really your regret? It was just like, oh crap, I don't want to face the disciples, I'm going to crap, I'll regret out.
Yeah, could mean anything.
So could actually not have any regret, just like a proud.
Yeah, like a samurai.
Yeah. Maybe.
But he didn't do it with a sword, but you know. Anyway, maybe. I think that like whatever it is, I think that's a lesson for us all, that when you're at that position in your life where you've sinned, if that voice comes into it, it's so true. Like Satan is your, when before the sin, he makes the sin look this big. It's nothing. What's it? God will forgive you. Who cares? It's just this tiny little sin. And it's incredible. You say, oh, okay, then it's just a little. And you do it. And then Satan comes back and says, what the heck were you thinking? You know, this is the biggest sin. You cannot go to church. You cannot have Holy Communion after doing a sin like this. And it's amazing that we are so stupid to believe it. You know, you can see the dichotomy. You can see the conversation that's going on. And yet, we all go through that every time we sin. You know, it's this small before we do it. It's this big, you know, after we've done it. And it's, yeah, bigger mountain than we can possibly climb. God will never accept us back. We just have to wallow in our misery and despair until the sin comes back around again and it's only this big again. You know, and on and the vicious cycle on and on it goes. Any other questions?
Sorry, I don't think you, I'm not sure if you explained it, but why was it after the bread that Satan entered into?
After the bread? Yep. Oh, okay. Sorry, which verse are you reading?
27.
I think that like what St. John, let's see if any of the fathers talk about this particular verse. St. John Chrysostom, I'll just read this out. I don't know if this quote's relevant, but I'll just read it out because it seems relevant. It says, "The devil enters Judas after Judas partakes of the supper." It seems like it's answering your question spot on. And St. John Chrysostom says, "Let no one be a deceiver, no one full of evil, no one holding venom in his mind, lest his partaking lead to condemnation. And after Judas took what was offered, the devil hastened into him, not because the devil despised the Lord's body, but because he despised Judas for his shamelessness. Thus you may learn concerning those who partake unworthily of the divine mysteries, that these especially are the ones the devil invades and enters at once, just like he did to Judas of old. Honours indeed are of benefit to those who are worthy, but those who enjoy them without deserving them are propelled into greater retribution. I say these things not to frighten, but to protect you." I think he answered you spot on. He's basically saying that because Judas now has partaken of Christ, you know, the holy of the holy, you know, in an unworthy manner, that was the last straw. You know, Satan said, "Forget it. You know, now you're mine because you are so shameless that you are doing this thing." That being said, before you go tell anyone that I told you that Judas partook of the Last Supper, I'm not sure. The fathers have some kind of disagreement. So if you know better than me, ignore, and St. John Chrysostom, then just. But I think it's one of those areas where the fathers disagree. But I'm not entirely sure. I didn't research that topic entirely. You know, but I thought I'd put a disclaimer out there just so no one, you know, goes, "Sam said yes," and I don't know. And then we get into a Facebook war and it's, you know, we never hear the end of it. Any other questions? Glory be to God for all.